morning to all. If you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning, we're going to begin there in our study from God's Word. And I want to start just by prefacing the reading of this passage by stating that, number one, I believe in God, the Creator. I believe in a Creator. I believe that there is a supreme being that is all-powerful, of a divine nature. He has eternal power, and He created this world by speaking it into existence. And I believe that this is His revelation to us, that this is His communication to us. This tells us who He is and what He wants from us, what He expects from us, and what He has in store for us. He tells us our purpose, why we're here, who we are, where we're going. That's the starting place for everything that I teach and preach from the Word of God. If that's not your starting place, then what I'm about to teach this morning won't mean a whole lot to you. But if it is your starting place, and if you do believe in the Creator, and you believe in this book as His Word, then what we're going to study this morning is everything to you. It means everything to you. We're going to look at Jesus and why He had to die this morning. And if you'd like to get out your pencil and paper and take some notes, that might be helpful to you. I use this lesson when I teach the gospel to those wherever I teach it. I kind of start with this approach. And I start with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4. Because that's what Paul said was of first importance. He said in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, the good news which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then he goes on to talk about how He was seen, raised from the dead. I call these the facts of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you believe those facts? That's where it all starts. And as you believe those facts, then you have questions that come to mind. And the first one that comes to my mind is, why did Jesus have to die? And what does that mean to me? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, by this gospel you are saved. Saved from what? And that gets to our point and our study this morning as to why Jesus had to die. Look with me in Romans chapter 5. If you will, Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 9. The Apostle Paul says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Wrath? Why do we need to be saved? What is this wrath that's being spoken of here? And what is this idea of justification, of being justified, which means to be declared innocent? Why did Jesus have to die for my sins? And why does that make all the difference to me in my life? I want to go back to the beginning as we study that. Well, actually, before I do that, let me look at these three words with you here that are up on the board. I thought we would look at three words, all that begin with R, that have to do with Jesus' death. Ransom, redemption, and reconciliation. And this gets to the idea of Jesus dying for our sins. The idea of ransom, you know what a ransom is. It's when someone gets kidnapped, right? And the kidnappers say, you got to pay a ransom. You got to buy this person back. Well, Jesus says in Matthew 20, verse 28, that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. His life is a payment to buy us back. That's what the word ransom means. Redemption is very similar. In Colossians 1 and verse 14, for example, Colossians 1 and verse 14, it says, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is the idea of paying a price to redeem something, like, for example, from the pawn shop. If you go and sell your watch and you get some money and then you want your watch back, you got to go back and redeem it from the pawn shop and get your watch. You got to pay the price to get it back. So this idea of forgiveness of sins, being saved, is all tied up in the idea of a payment, of a price. And so in Colossians 1 and verses 19 and 20, God says, for it pleased him that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. To reconcile all things to himself. To put it in a state of peace, that's what reconcile means. When you reconcile with someone, you're now in a peaceful relationship with them. He goes on to say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. What does the idea of blood have to do with it? What does the idea of Jesus dying have to do with my reconciliation, with this payment for my the price that I owe? In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, now all things are of God who has reconciled himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In Jesus, God reconciled, made peace with the world through Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to talk about this morning when we look at this subject of why Jesus had to die. We're going to talk about why he had to pay a ransom, why we needed to be redeemed, and why God needed to reconcile or wanted to reconcile himself to us. Let's go back to the beginning. This plan of God was planned by him from eternity. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul calls it the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, it talks about how he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In verse 10 of Ephesians 1, it talks about the dispensation of the fullness of the times that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. All of this was planned by God from the very beginning, is the point. Before he ever even made the world, he had a plan in place to redeem us, to reconcile us. From what? From our sins, of course. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, Paul says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So here's the plan of God. He says, I'm going to make a people and I'm going to reconcile. They're going to move away from me and I'm going to reconcile them all back together in my son. And all things that I'm going to do are going to be created by him and for him. So God's plan is to give us to his son, to have all things summed up in his son. In John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, John 1 verses 1 through 4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. See God going back to the beginning and seeing what he's going to do in Jesus Christ. He's going to create the world through him, and he's going to give the world life through him. It was always in his mind to do this. This was his plan from the very beginning. So the question is, why does God even want to save us? And this gets to who we are. You know, we talk about why we're here, what's our purpose. Who are we, first and foremost? Why does God even care about us? And there's a reason, a couple of reasons in the scriptures that are given. First of all, we are made in his image. We're spiritual beings made in his image. And so in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, the writer says that our spirit is going to go back to God. When we die, the dust will go to the earth, and the spirit will go back to God. God created us in his image and made us spiritual beings, meaning we're going to live one way or the other. We're going to live eternally. We're going to either be with him or we're going to be separated from him. But we are spiritual beings, not just physical. When we die from this earth, we continue to live. He made us in his image as a spiritual being, and he also made us in his image in the sense that he gave us a free will to love him and to love others. We're social beings. We need communication. We need a relationship. We need to have people love us, and we need to be able to give love. That's the way God made us. And so he wants us to love him back. In Deuteronomy 13, I think this is such a passage that illustrates this point so well. If I can get my mouse here. Well, I can't. So that's all right. Deuteronomy 13 and verses 3 through 4. In the wilderness, Israel has wandered for 40 years. You probably remember. This generation is going to die in the wilderness because they didn't have faith in God. They didn't trust him. God calls that a failure to love him. When you don't trust him, he says you really don't love him. When you don't obey him, he says you really don't love him. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. It says, he says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer or dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. You see that in there? He's testing you, Israel. I believe that's what God is doing for each and every one of us in this life. God created us to love him, to submit to him, to obey him. He wants a relationship with us. And in this life, we are in a test, so to speak. Just like Israel was in a test in the wilderness, the test is, are you going to love me? Simple as that. Are you going to love me and hold fast to me? And trust me. Are you going to love me? Are you going to have a relationship with me? That's why God created us. That's what he expects of us. It's as simple as that. Why are you here? You are here to love God who created you. Simple as that. And so, why does God even want to save us? Because he created us in his image. And he wants to love us. And he wants us to love him back. God is love. 1 John 4 and verse 7. God is love. So, what's the problem then? Why do we need to be saved? And what's getting in the way of us being with God? It's the problem of free will, if you want to call it a problem. The problem is that we have free will. In other words, we have a choice as to whether or not to love God, and we don't exercise that choice perfectly. And because God is a holy God, because He is completely morally perfect in every way. When we exercise our free will choice wrongly and fail to love Him by obeying Him, then we sin against Him. And He cannot be in the presence of sin because He is perfectly holy. In Him, John said in 1 John 1 and verse 5, there is no darkness at all. So we cannot commit sin and be in the presence of God. There is no darkness with Him. He is in the light, not the darkness. In Psalm 5 and verse 4, David says, you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. So it's God's holiness. It's God's moral perfection. Not only is He eternally powerful, not only is He holy in that sense that He's separated from us by His power and His glory and His divine nature, but He is also separated from us by His moral perfection. And so the problem is that we sin. The problem is that we don't always do His will. We don't always love Him as we ought to. In Leviticus 20 and verse 26, God says, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So please understand that God loves us. He wants to be with us. And when we sin against Him, it's not that He is standing up there in heaven or sitting up there in heaven or however you want to perceive Him, ready to just hammer us because we've sinned against Him. It's not that. What is it? It's that God cannot, not that He will not, but that He cannot be in the presence of sin. He is perfectly holy. There is no darkness in Him at all. So please understand that. That's a very important point for us to realize. Because God loves us. He created us to have relationship with Him. He wants us to love Him back, but we have free will, and we exercise that free will improperly at times. And we sin. So there must be a solution to that. If we're going to be with God, that's the issue that God deals with throughout the Scriptures from the very beginning. That's what the Bible is all about. It starts with the first sin, and then it's the rest of the Bible is God's plan to reconcile Himself with us. But I want you to observe something before you. You know, some people try to criticize God for being so holy. For like looking down upon us and saying, you've sinned and I've got to separate myself from you. Let me tell you something. You would not respect God if He was not morally perfect. Yes, we fear God because of His eternal power and His divine nature. But we love Him because of His moral perfection. He is perfectly just. He is perfectly merciful. He is perfectly long-suffering. He's perfect in every moral sense. He's perfectly righteous. We love His mercy. We love His grace. We love His kindness. We love His gifts. We love Him because He is perfectly moral. And so when we recognize that we have a problem, it's not God's fault. God is holy. God is pure. There is no darkness in Him at all. Our problem is that there is some darkness in us. And that's a barrier between us and God. You can't blame Him for that. So, the fact is, Adam chose to sin. And he became unholy and he had to leave God's presence. That's the fact of the matter. We read that in Genesis chapter 3. It really starts in Genesis 2. When God issued the command to Adam and to Eve, you can't eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil. You can eat of every other tree. And I'm going to give you access to the tree of life. And you can live with me forever in this garden. But you can't eat of that tree. Why did He give that command? I think it goes back to Deuteronomy 13. The Lord your God is testing you to see whether or not you love Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. All they had to do was not eat of that tree, and they would have access to the tree of life. They exercised their free will improperly. They were tempted. They were deceived. Adam less so than Eve. Eve being deceived gave to the man, and the man stood right beside her, knowing exactly what he was doing and did it anyway. Adam bears the guilt, according to the Scriptures, for the sin that occurred in the garden. But it was nevertheless a sin that what? That separated themselves from God. And that's why in Genesis 3 and verse 24, the Bible talks about God driving out the man, placing the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God separated them from Him because in Him there is no darkness. Does that mean He stopped loving them? Not at all. They just couldn't be with Him because there was darkness in them now. In 1 John in chapter 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. In Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's simply the fact of the matter. Sin is what separates us from God. And God warned them of that. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, God talked about the consequences of sin. He said, in the day that you eat of this, you shall surely die. Well, they didn't die physically that day, but they did die physically many hundreds of years later. So you could say in the day that they ate of it, they surely died, in the sense that they would die surely in a few hundred years. But I think there's more to it than that. In the day that they ate of it, they surely did die spiritually. In other words, death literally means separation. When you die, your spirit is separated from your body, and it goes back to God who gave it. Death literally means separation. So in the day that they ate of it, they surely died. They were separated from God. And that's the Bible concept of what separation from God means. It's called death. And it carries the idea of spiritual death, of mortal death, and yes, judicial death, meaning that there comes a point where sin is going to be judged. And those who are judged in sin will be forever separated from God. A judicial death, a judgment of eternal separation, because there is no darkness in God. Now, do we get the idea of why we need to be saved? Saved from what? Remember the word wrath? That's what the word wrath means. It means, more often than not in the Scriptures, it carries the idea of God's judicial wrath, His judgment. He's got to separate Himself from sin. If you're found in sin at the final judgment, then judicially, you have to be separated from Him. And that's what happened with Adam and Eve. They were separated from Him. And that's what's going to happen to us if we're found in sin when we die. It is given unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. There's going to come a day of judgment, and we need to be saved from that judicial wrath of God called death. Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2 talks about God's separation from sin. It says that the Lord's ear is not so dull that He cannot hear your prayer, nor is His hand so short that it cannot save you. But your sins have made a separation between you and your God, so that He does not hear and He will not save. It carries the idea of separation. Sin forces God to separate Himself from us. Forces Him to, because in Him there is no darkness. He loves us, He wants us to be saved, and He provides the plan by which to do it. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul is talking about God's salvation, and he says, you were dead You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You see that word death? Spiritual death means you were separated from God because of your sin. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. In Romans 6 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What does that mean, the wages of sin? You know what that means. It means that's what you deserve. If you work a day, you get your wages, because that was the agreement. You get what you deserve. When you sin, you deserve death, separation from God. It's not because you're a horrible, wicked, evil person necessarily. It's because God is holy, and in Him there is no darkness. And when we sin, God's going to separate us from Him eternally if we're found in that sin. That's why Paul contrasts that death with eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So, the problem is sin. Our Father wants us to live with Him, but He is perfectly holy and just, and we deserve death. We deserve that. Again, it's not because necessarily we are so wicked, but simply because we have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And thus, in God's eternal plan to save us, listen carefully to this. This is the most important point. In His eternal plan to save us, He must be perfectly just, or He is not God. He must be just. If He was not just, you would not think Him worthy. You would not think Him worthy of respect or reverence if He were not perfectly just. And so in His plan, He is going to be perfectly just. That's what brings us to the idea all through the Old Testament and into the New of God's justice. How is God perfectly just and yet perfectly loving? How does He save us? How does He reconcile us? In Leviticus 17 and verse 11, this requires a great deal more study than we'll give it this morning, but this verse emphasizes the most important point. In Leviticus 17 and verse 11, in connection with the sacrifices that Israel was to offer up to God every day and on the Day of Atonement as well, the writer says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The life. Life for life. We owe our lives. The wages of sin is death. We owe our lives. That is what we must pay. Those are the wages that we are given as death. We owe it. And God instituted the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament to lead us to understand what would provide the justice, the payment, the ransom, the redemption. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, the writer says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Period. Why? Because the life is in the blood. God's justice is being demonstrated by the blood sacrifices of these animals. The life is in the blood, and God is showing Israel that that's where justice is going to be met. Life for life. Now, it's obviously becoming clearer and clearer to us as to why Jesus had to die, isn't it? In Hebrews 10 and verses 3 and 4, the writer of Hebrews says, for this In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Why not? They're just animals. Their life, yes, and God is illustrating through them that life is going to be required in payment for sin. But they're just animals. They're not people. They're not men and women. They're not humans. And so it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In the Old Testament, Israel was told by God that if they offered up these sacrifices, they would be forgiven of their sins. But notice the writer of Hebrews says it was impossible for these sins to be taken away. God showed mercy upon people by giving them a way of atonement through these blood sacrifices of animals, but they could not take away sins. Couldn't take them away. And so God would show mercy and kindness and love, and they would provide atonement for these sins, but they could not be taken away because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so God instituted His plan. From the foundation of the world, before He ever created mankind, God had a way to reconcile us to Him so that we could live with Him for all eternity. It was in Jesus, His Son. The servant of Isaiah chapter 53, for example, verse 5, "But He, the servant of God, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Prophecy. Who is God's servant? Who is going to bear the iniquity of us all? Who is wounded and bears stripes for us? Isaiah 53, verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." There's that word, justify. Declared innocent. By God's servant, He justified. He declared innocent. He paid the price. He bore their iniquities. How did He do that? He offered His life. God in the flesh offered His life. He became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in Him we saw the glory of God. He declared to us God in all of His mercy and in all of His justice. And we'll conclude by looking at Romans chapter 3 and verses 23 through 26. Romans chapter 3, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to that passage. We'll finish with this passage and try to understand exactly what God did through Jesus Christ. To me, this is one of the most significant passages in all the New Testament scriptures because it probably better than any other verse explains what happened at the cross. In Romans 3 and verse 23, the apostle says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then he describes us, those who are saved, as having been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that means atoning sacrifice. Don't get consumed by that big word. It just means a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice. Jesus was set forth by God as a propitiation in His or by His blood through faith, now listen, to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, the word righteousness is the word for justice. The New International Version translates it that way. And I think that's the appropriate translation. To demonstrate his righteousness, to demonstrate his justice, Jesus was set forth as a propitiation by or in his blood to demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And then he says it again, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, his justice, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, all those words that are in that text that have to do with righteousness are the same exact Greek word for justice. Exactly the same Greek word. I don't know why the translators translated them differently. God demonstrated his justice in giving his son Jesus to die for our sins. It was the only way that payment could be made. He gave Jesus as an atoning sacrifice to demonstrate his justice. God is just. He is holy. And he will separate himself from sin. And he does separate himself from sin. And we have time in this life as a test to use our free will to love God. And when we do that, we still do it imperfectly. We still fail. We still sin. But Jesus is our propitiation. He's our atoning sacrifice. He gave his life for ours. God gave his life for us, so that the payment could be made, so that God could be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. Paul called it the grace in which we now stand. We've been justified by the blood of Christ. It's the grace in which we now stand. I can love God so much more by understanding that. That from the very beginning, he wanted me to be with him. He knew I would fail to love him perfectly, and he was holy. So he, before he even created the world, made a plan to give his son to die for us so that we could be with him forever and eternity. What more can you say? God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And that Holy Spirit communicated this gospel message. And so we're filled up with understanding and with love. And if this message does not touch your heart, if this message doesn't reach down into your soul and give you hope, I don't know what else to tell you. There is a Creator. This Bible is His Word. And He communicates His love for us through Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, the next lesson that we deal with on this particular subject will be, how do I obtain this great salvation? So we're not going to have time this morning to deal with that. But I will tell you this, that if you already know what you need to do in order to be saved from your sins, you should do it this morning. I don't know why in the world you would not. Because it is the greatest blessing ever given to mankind. And you have the opportunity, the breath in you, to take advantage of that and to be forgiven of all your sins through the death of Jesus Christ. So believing that and repenting of your sins and confessing Him as your Lord and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins puts you into Christ, wherein you have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. If that's your desire this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.